How blessed we are to be able to enjoy the freedoms that we have. A lot of countries don't have that. I was just speaking with someone this week about their relative, their husband, who travels to China a lot with their work, and they said that when something goes wrong or goes bad, they shut down Google, they shut down internet, so no one really knows. I'm grateful that we live in a country that really is free. We really do enjoy freedoms here in our nation, unlike other places in our world. But here's the real question. Enjoy. Can we enjoy freedom? Free apart from Jesus Christ? What is the freedom that we say we enjoy? Can we really be free apart from Jesus Christ? The answer is no. Because the Bible says that we are in bondage to sin, which is a far worse tyranny than some other nation or some other law or some other issue. Sin is an incredible taskmaster. Real freedom is only found in Christ. Did you see this week the story about the guy who ran his car into the monument of the Ten Commandments in Arkansas? Did you see that? It was erected, I think, like the day before, and he drove his vehicle. The state of Arkansas understood, or they realized that the law allowed them to have this monument to the Ten Commandments on the state property, and so they erected it, and this guy got in his car. He drove it across the Capitol grounds and crashed into the Ten Commandments, and he streamed it live. So he's going to have a hard time getting out of that one. I mean, it's kind of, everybody knows it. But here's the amazing thing. As he crashed into the Ten Commandments, he shouted the word freedom. I actually wrote about it in my blog this week because I was so, it was just such an interesting thing that somehow he thinks that he has freedom without the law of God, without the word of God. There is no freedom. See, it's interesting. Our nation was built upon the principles of that law he destroyed, that law that was represented by those Ten Commandments. Our nation was built upon that. It's because of the biblical principles, the foundation, the bedrock of our nation that's intertwined into who we are as a people, that we really are free as a nation. And it points to a greater freedom that's only found in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to celebrate that this week. And I hope that as we do whatever it is that you normally do to celebrate the 4th of July, that you will think about the true sense of freedom that's found in Jesus Christ. See, I think we as a nation are a bit confused. And I think this thing that happened in Arkansas this week just points to that a little bit. I saw this week that in Washington, D.C., we gave out our first gender-neutral driver's license. Did you see that? So this guy's not a man. He's not a woman. He's just nothing. I'm not sure what he is. He's just in between, gender neutral. We're a bit confused. We're confused about which bathroom to use. We're confused about what health care plan to support. We're confused about what kind of food to eat. One day this causes cancer. You know, chocolate's bad for you. The next day it's good for you. I mean, you know, I was kind of pumped whenever they came out and said chocolate's really good for you. That's pretty exciting. Of course, now it has to be dark chocolate, not milk chocolate. We're going to find out later that milk chocolate is actually health food. I'm convinced of it. We're just a bit confused. I even saw this. This is amazing. 7% of American adults even believe, this is American adults, 7% of American adults believe that chocolate milk comes from brown cows. That's like, really? We're just confused. We're confused as a people. In 2016, last year, Lifeway did a poll. Lifeway is the it's not just the publication arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, but that's part of what they do. They did a poll that showed that 2/3 of Americans believe that Jesus is God. That is interesting. 2/3 of Americans. But this is what's odd about it. Half of Americans believe that God created Jesus. So I'm not sure what happens. I think we're just confused. 6 in 10 Americans say that everyone eventually goes to heaven, while half of Americans say that only those who believe in Jesus will be saved. 47% of Americans say the Bible is 100% accurate in all it teaches, but only 28% believe the Bible is the literal Word of God. There's just confusion, I think, in our nation about a lot of things. And there's especially confusion about God and His Word. God obviously knew that people would be confused about the Bible in 2017. That doesn't surprise God. He knew it when He created the world. And so because of that, God gave us a proof tester. There's actually a lot of different proof testers, we could say, but one of them we're going to talk about this morning is prophecy. God's given us prophecies in His Bible to say, here is evidence that my word is true. Here's something that would be impossible to fulfill unless I am God and my word is 100% accurate. It's actually a fascinating thing. One writer estimated that there is about 2,500 different Bible prophecies throughout the scriptures. Now, these would be things that someone said beforehand would come to pass. There's a lot of prophecies about Jesus and about His birth. For example, we were told hundreds of years before it happened that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. That shouldn't have surprised anyone that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem because it was prophesied hundreds of years before it took place. Here's one example. 400 years before the crucifixion was even invented, before crucifixion was even imagined in the crooked, twisted minds of someone, both Israel's King David and the prophet Zechariah described the Messiah's death in words that perfectly depict the mode of execution. Further, they said that the body would be pierced and that none of the bones would be broken, which was contrary to the customary way that crucifixion took place. The way that it typically happened is that as the criminal hung there for a while, they would eventually break the bones in their legs so that they would speed up the suffocation process. It's interesting that one prophecy came to pass. What are the odds that one prophecy would be fulfilled? And here's the thing. If that one prophecy about the crucifixion of Jesus, the piercing of His body, no breaking of His bones, if that did not come to pass, just that one, you realize the whole Bible would be suspect. If just one prophecy didn't happen, then we have grounds to question all the rest of the Bible. So what are the odds that this one Bible prophecy about the crucifixion of Jesus, it was prophesied in two different places in the Old Testament with King David and Zechariah. What are the odds that that would happen, that he would be pierced and none of his bones would be broken? I don't understand probability, okay, so let me just lay it out there. Math was the one subject I did my best to avoid. And thankfully, I have a degree in music that required one college math class. Praise Jesus. College algebra. I can spell it, but I can't do it. You know what I'm saying? So math is not my forte. So some scientists who are like math experts, they figure out probability. And some experts said the probability of this happening, he gave us a ratio, a probability. Now, like for example, if I said that there is a 1 in 2 chances that something's going to happen, that's a 50% chance, right? 1 in 2 chances. So I happen to have 2 quarters in my hand. Matter of fact, I'm going to need some help with this. Luke Jones, would you mind being my assistant? This is like, I feel like I'm going to do a magic trick, you know. Riordini, you know. If you'll come up and help me just for a moment. I've got 2 quarters, okay? And if you'll stand over here on this side. And what I'm going to do is, I'm going to take this magic marker, and I'm going to make a little black dot. Is it against the law to deface quarters?
Yes.
It is?
No.
Okay. All right, I'm going to put a little black dot right there, you see that little black dot? Okay, I need you to help me. What is the probability that Luke's going to mix those quarters up? No, that's not the probability. Luke is going to mix those quarters up. What is the probability that after he mixes them up, go ahead and move them around a little bit. What's the probability that I will be able to pick up the quarter with the black dot on the back? There's a 1 in 2 chance, right? 2 probability. All right, so I'm going to pick this one. I should play the lottery or something, right? That's pretty good. Okay, now, but here's the thing. What if I complicated it a little bit? I have 8 other quarters. And what if we said these 8, we got to make them all heads, right? Oh, you want to help me do that? So no wonder I got it because it was turned over. Okay, there we go. Okay, now if you'll mix those up, what's the probability that I will pick up the quarter with a black dot on the back if I have 10 quarters on the table? There's a 1 in 10 chance, right, that I'm going to get the right one. I'm getting close to the end of my understanding of probability, all right? So I'm going to pick one. No, I'm going to do this one. This is how I play the stock market. Great day. Ah, finally. All right, so that's 1 in 10 chance. Thanks, Luke. I appreciate that. Now, what is the probability of this one prophecy? I'm not talking about 2,500. I'm not talking about the 2,000 that's already been fulfilled. I'm not talking about the 500 that will be fulfilled before Christ returns. I'm just talking about the one that King David and Zechariah said would happen, that Jesus would, or Messiah, would die, he would be pierced, his bones would not be broken. What is the probability that that would happen? It's not 1 in 10. But some scientist who understands probability, he said the probability of that happening is 1 chance in 10 to the 13th power. Now, I didn't put that number up here, but that's 10 trillion. That would be like having 10 trillion quarters up here. Now, I don't fully understand this, okay? Let me put my mind around it. What if I said, what is the probability of me not just picking one quarter out of that? What if I covered this whole room with quarters? I actually kind of did the math a little bit. A quarter is like 0.955 of an inch in diameter. And so I sort of figured it out that in this room, it would actually take 131.33 quarters per square foot. So this auditorium would hold 1,313,300 quarters. What is the probability that I can walk into this room and pick up one quarter that has a black dot on the back of it if there's 1,313,000 of them spread side by side all around this room? Would you put odds on that for me? No, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't expect me to pick up the right quarter. Well, the probability of this prophecy, just this one, coming to pass is not like picking up a quarter in the middle of this room that's covered with quarters. It's like going to the state of Delaware that's covered with quarters and finding the one quarter with the black dot on the first try. What are the odds? Now, that's just one Bible prophecy. We have 2,000 of them that have already come to pass in the Bible. If one of those had been wrong, the whole Bible would be suspect. You understand that? Prophecy is an amazing thing. God gave us Bible prophecy for a lot of reasons, but I think one of them is to prove to us that He is God and His Word is trustworthy. Now, the prophet Isaiah wrote this Old Testament book about 700 years before Christ was born. About 700 years before Messiah came, he wrote chapter 53, one of the most famous Old Testament passages in the Bible. Some people have a hard time believing that the prophet Isaiah actually wrote this before Christ came. Matter of fact, there were a lot of people who really questioned it, and there were a lot of liberal minds out there who said there's no way Isaiah of Judah in 700 BC could have written that. That had to have been written after Jesus came. And that was a common thought until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and they found one of the most perfectly preserved copies of Isaiah 53. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, that has been dated to have been written about 200 BC, somewhere in that range. A perfectly preserved copy of Isaiah 53. So Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Christ was born. Probably one of the most famous and well-recognized passages about the coming of the Messiah. And I want us to look at it for just a moment. Notice how it begins this in verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see the question? Who's believed us? It's kind of a question for us today, isn't it? Do you really believe the Word of God? Do you really believe that Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, the Savior of the world? Do you believe that what the Old Testament said about Jesus was going to come to pass? Do you believe that what the New Testament said really is true? Do you believe that Jesus really is God? Well, he starts this whole passage out by saying, who has believed the word of the Lord? Who can understand the strong arm of Almighty God, speaking of his power? Well, I want us to see a few things about Messiah, about what God has said. First of all, note that the Messiah, my friend, why don't we just pause for just a moment? Can we do that? Can we just pause? Let's just bow our heads together and let's just pray for our precious sister. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort, that you're the God who walks with us through difficult times, through challenging times. You walk with us when we're not feeling well. You support us and you strengthen us in our good days and our challenging days. And so we thank you that we can fully trust you with our precious sister. We thank you that your hand will be upon her. We thank you that you never leave us, you never forsake us. And we're just so grateful for that. And I pray that even today that you would help us to find hope in you and just to be able to trust you and know that you're working in all circumstances. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm grateful that we can trust God, and I'm grateful. I was just talking actually with Miss Dinky yesterday about sometimes some of our church members who come regularly, they don't feel well and they come anyway. And I tell you, I'm grateful for that. It speaks to me when I think about that, when I think about some of the reasons why I might not feel good today and how important it is when we see some of our members who are more mature, a little more elderly, and they're here and they come and they're faithful and got up maybe not feeling so good and came anyway. And I tell you what, it speaks to me. I wish I could say I'm a young man, okay? It speaks to me as a little younger man. And I'm grateful for that. And so, all right. I want us to get back to Isaiah chapter 1. Notice the first thing that it says about the coming Messiah. It speaks to his humanity. It speaks to his humanity in these opening verses, Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. The scripture says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Notice what it says about his humanity. You know, the Old Testament a Jewish person could not grasp the idea that Messiah would be 100% man and 100% God, 100% human and 100% divine. They couldn't have gotten that. They couldn't have understood that and grasped the concept. I'm not sure that we can fully understand it. How could the God of heaven come and be wrapped in flesh? That's what incarnation means. But God did that. He came as a human being to live with us. The scripture says in the book of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So Isaiah tells us in this passage that the Messiah would be a man. He would be 100% human. It refers to him as being a tender shoot. You see that in the opening verses? "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." It's like a fresh sprout from a stump. Imagine that, a fresh sprout from a stump. It's really a picture of a toppled kingdom and new birth from that. We know that did happen with Israel. Israel fell, Judah fell. They went off into captivity. They would be like a toppled kingdom, but a fresh sprout growing out of the Davidic line, out of King David's line, a fresh sprout. It speaks to his humanity. Notice that it also says, "and like a root out of a parched ground." It's speaking of the spiritual dryness of Israel. That God would send his Messiah like a root growing out of a dry ground. New birth, new beginning, something fresh, something moving, something lasting, something eternal, really is what it's pointing to. Out of the spiritual dryness of a nation. I tell you what this says to me also, is that Messiah came for me. I've had those times of spiritual dryness in my own life, and God in the midst of that dryness planted the root of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life, and he is growing in spite of me in my life, and he is moving even through my circumstances. And the same is true for you. We've all had those desert experiences in our life, and I'm so grateful that God, in the midst of that time, moves in spite of us. He is orchestrating things. He is wooing us back. He is calling us to himself. He is reminding us over and over and over, in the midst of our dryness, even in the midst of our rebellion, that he loves us and he has not abandoned us, and he came for this very purpose. Do you find your place in a spot of dryness today? God loves you and he wants to meet you there. He's like a root planted right in the center of your desert to grow within you, to give you hope and sustenance. It speaks of his humanity, but it also speaks of his faithfulness. It says in this passage that he was going to be rejected by people. Look how it describes him. It says that he has no stately form or majesty. I mean, we would think if God's going to come and be born as a human, he'd be like a king, right, in a palace. No, that's not how he was going to come. He was going to come and be born and laid in a manger. He was going to be born in a stable. We know that. It says that we should look upon him. No, nobody wants to look at him. His appearance, who would be attracted to him? He was despised. He was forsaken of man. He was actually a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is describing the life of Jesus and how he would come. It was describing his humanity and the state of his existence. God sent his Messiah as a man. But this passage also talks about Messiah as his vicarious suffering. The word vicarious is a great word. So it describes something that one may experience on behalf of another person. If you look it up in a dictionary, it says taking the place of another person or thing, acting or serving as a substitute. So you see, Jesus came as a substitute for us, suffering on our behalf. We think we suffer. We don't have a clue to the kind of suffering that Jesus had to go through because of the sins of the world. Look at verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Notice what this passage is saying. It's saying that we deserve to suffer. We should have been the ones dying for our own sins. But it says, surely our griefs he himself bore. That's a very powerful word, actually. To us, the word bore doesn't seem so powerful, but it's a word describing carrying an extremely heavy weight in the Hebrew tongue. It's describing a very large, heavy weight that someone would carry, maybe even so large you can't really carry it by yourself. It's describing the weight of our sin that was placed upon the back of our Savior. When Jesus took our sin to the cross, this was no small little something. He was carrying the weight of the sin of the world. Cornelius Plantinga is a theologian. He said, sin is any act, any thought, desire, emotion, word, or deed, or its particular absence that displeases God and deserves blame. I want you to think about everything that's been done in our world since the beginning that has displeased God and is deserving of blame. Think about that for just a second. The Bible says the penalty of that one sin is death. One sin. You know, we like to think that we're really pretty good people. You know why we think we're pretty good? Because we can always find someone with whom we can compare ourselves and make ourselves look pretty good. The problem is that someone that we compare ourselves with is not the standard. The standard is perfection. The standard is Jesus. There is no one who can compare to Jesus. One little sin, one little thought that wasn't right, one little act, one little attitude, we're sinners. And the Bible says the penalty of that sin is death. I want you to think about the weight of the sins of the world being placed upon Jesus. It says a Messiah would bear our griefs and our sorrows. Isn't that an interesting word for sin? I mean, if you were writing this, if you were going to write a little poem or a little letter or something about sin, would you describe it as griefs and sorrows? You know what I think God is doing with those words? He is reminding us of the consequence of sin and what it does in our life. The grief that it brings. Doesn't sin bring grief? Whenever we go our own way instead of God's way, it's always a train wreck. It's always grief. It's always sorrow. There's always regret. Oh, I wish I hadn't done that. What was I thinking? and sorrow. There's pain that's connected to sin. Whenever we choose to go our way instead of God's way, we miss God's best, and we miss joy, and we miss fulfillment and abundance, and it always brings sorrow in our life. It's interesting that the prophet describes sin in those terms, grief and sorrow. The weight of that, he was saying, 700 years before Christ came, would be placed upon the back of Messiah as he would go and give his life on our behalf. He would suffer in our place. One of the key words, I think, in this short little section is the beginning word of verse 5. See that word, but, B-U-T, in verse 5? It says, we looked at Messiah and we would think, he's talking about the people who in those days would see the suffering Messiah, they would think he is dying, he's being smitten by God for his sin, for the things that he did wrong. But this is no, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. It wasn't his, it was our transgressions. He became sin for us, is what the scripture says. Look on your notes at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the great exchange. God exchanged our sin for Christ's righteousness. He says that he was doing this for our transgression. He was pierced through for our transgression. The word transgression means rebellion. You know, whenever we go our own way instead of God's way, we are rebelling against God. Not only was he pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. That word iniquities means perverseness or crooked or bent. I want you to think about our lives. Whenever we are sinning against God, we are bent. We are not the way we're supposed to be. We are twisted. This is not life as it's supposed to be lived. But the consequence of Christ's suffering was our well-being. Some of your translations translate that Hebrew word as peace. Our well-being, our wholeness, our completeness. You feel torn apart sometimes in your life. You feel the consequence of your own choices, bad choices, and the negative consequence. Maybe it's a result of sin in your life. You've gone your way instead of God's way, and your life is in turmoil. Isaiah said 700 years before Christ came that Messiah would come so you could be whole again, so you could pull it all together again, so that you could find peace in the midst of your turmoil. God came to help us piece it all together again for our well-being. And he says for our healing is what he is saying. By his stripes we are healed, as one translation said. It is by his scourging we are healed. It's talking about spiritual healing here. You see, sin has this consequence and it breaks us and it destroys us. But God says Messiah is coming so that we can be spiritually whole once again. It was a vicarious suffering for us on our behalf. But also this passage points to Christ's voluntary death. He volunteered to die. It's not like he was made to die. It's not like the Romans killed him, not really. Jesus chose to lay down his life for us. It says in verse 9, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence. Nor is there any deceit in his mouth. This is an interesting section of this prophecy. It speaks of Christ's voluntary death. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. It says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. You know that word pressed means someone who's, it's like being chased by a creditor. You know, that's what the word means in the Hebrew tongue. It's like you owe a huge debt and you're trying to hide, you know, and you can't hide. They're finding you. They're calling you. They're texting you. They're emailing you. They're knocking on your door. They're after you, the creditors. It's an interesting picture of us. We are oppressed by our sin. See, there is a debt that has to be paid. The Bible says the penalty of sin is death. There's some debts that maybe you can get out of, but not this one. The Bible says that there's an appointment you're not going to miss. It is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. You're going to face that. We're all going to encounter that. There's going to be a time where we're going to stand before Almighty God. There is a debt to be paid for our sin. It's like being chased by the debtor. It says Jesus was oppressed, but it wasn't his sin. It wasn't his debt. It wasn't his creditors that was chasing him. He was being chased by our creditors. It was our debt that was being placed upon his back. Matthew 26, I think I put on your notes verses 52 and 53. That should be 62 and 63. Sorry about that. But in that passage, it says that Jesus was being questioned. It was before his crucifixion. He went before Pilate. You know, he went before the high priest. He went before several people. It says in verses 62 and 63 of Matthew 26, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Isaiah said 700 years ago, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. He was cut off for the transgression of my people, like a lamb led to the slaughter. It was some hundreds of years later that John the Baptist saw Jesus walking, and he said, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It was a voluntary death. Jesus laid down his life for you because he loves you, because he wants you in his family, because he wants your sin to be paid for, and he offers us forgiveness. He offers us relationship, which is what Christianity is. 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would die in your place voluntarily so that we could have life. The final thing that I want to point out in this passage as it talks about the Messiah, it underscores his plan of redemption. Notice in verses 10 through 12, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If life would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So what is it saying? What is God's plan of redemption? It says the Lord was pleased to crush him. It was the Lord's will, is what he's saying. It was the Lord's will for his son to die in our place so that we could have life. This is God's great plan of redemption. His life would become our sin offering. That's why the final book of the Bible, Revelation 13:8, says, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All those names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life." The Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the world, God said, "You know what? My plan is for Jesus to come and give his life as a ransom for many." Now, this passage points to four results of the Messiah's death. One, this is verses 10 and 11. It says that he will see his offspring. He calls us his offspring, the spiritual heirs that are the result of his sacrifice, the result of his coming. He came to set us free. He came to allow us to be in his family, spiritual heirs. It also talks about the fact that he will prolong his days. What is that saying? Because he just said that he was going to die, and then a few verses later it says he's going to prolong his days. It's got to be pointing to his resurrection. He was going to die, but he was going to come again. He's going to achieve God's will is the third thing. It speaks of God's good pleasure. That makes me feel a little uncomfortable, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Does that make you feel a little odd? God was pleased. You know why? Because he loves you so much that it gave God great pleasure to offer us a way into his family, even though it required the death of his son. We take that for granted. We overlook it, but it's a huge, huge significant thing that God found great pleasure in allowing us in. The final thing it says in verse 11 is that he will justify many. See that? As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, The New Testament speaks of that in Romans chapter 3. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You know, being justified is an amazing thing. To be made just, you know, you can be just if you could be perfect. We have a problem with that. We can't be perfect. But instead, God made us just. God justified us by choice of His will. God says, you know what? I'm going to choose that those who are in Christ, those who surrender to Christ and submit to His sovereign rule over their heart, those who turn from their sin and trust Jesus as their Savior, I'm going to choose by my divine sovereign will to make them just. Justified, just like they've never sinned. Clean, forgiven. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? To be clean and forgiven. To be made just. That's what Messiah came to do. It's fascinating to me to look at this passage and see that hundreds of years before Christ came, God led the prophet to write these words. I have wondered sometimes, I wonder if Isaiah really fully understood what he was writing about. Because honestly, there's some things when I read in here, I'm like, did he really get this? Like, for example, in verse 9, where it says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Do you think Isaiah understood that? Now we know the story. We know that he died on a cross between two thieves, but then he was placed in a rich man's tomb. We see that now. It's much easier to understand in reverse. I wonder if Isaiah got it. Did God give him a glimpse of what he was even talking about? I don't even know. But I know that hundreds of years before Christ came, God led a man, Isaiah, to write about the incredible sacrifice, the suffering that Messiah would go through on our behalf. That's why we call this the gospel according to Isaiah. Hundreds of years before Christ came, Isaiah shared some good news. The bad news is you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner, and we deserve death and hell. All of us do. The good news is God loves you so much that He planned before the world was formed to send His Son to die on a cross for your sin. That's freedom, my friends. That's freedom. Real freedom that's only found in Christ. We can enjoy this holiday, and I hope that we will. We'll blow some fireworks. We'll cook some hot dogs. We'll hang out with our family. We'll do whatever it is that you do on 4th of July. And I hope it's fun. Maybe you get to travel. Okay, so you didn't travel this weekend. Maybe you're heading out this afternoon. I don't know. Whatever it is that you do, I hope that it's a blast. But I hope that we will pause and remember that before the world was formed, God put a plan in action to save the world from our sins so that we could truly be free indeed. Freedom really only comes through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ, through surrendering to Him and allowing Him to be the Lord and the Savior of our hearts. Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, it is amazing to us that You, hundreds of years before Christ came, You led Isaiah to write these things, to tell us a little bit about Messiah, about who He would be and what He would do and the significance of His ministry and of His death and of His suffering, that He would indeed be a suffering servant. God, thank You for loving us like that. Thank You for caring so much about our plight, about our need, about our sin, and offering us a way out. Thank You for planning this before the world even was formed and putting the plan into action through Jesus. I pray for us here in this room. It's so easy for us to take these things for granted and just overlook them and just forget about them. But may we not. May we never forget the significance and the meaning of the cross and the weight of our sin that was placed upon Your Son. May it move us. May it touch us. May it call us to submission and to surrender. May we, during these days that we celebrate freedom, may we understand that real freedom is only found in Christ. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let me ask you, have you personally surrendered to Jesus? as your Savior? Have you accepted Jesus as your Messiah? You see, to believe that Jesus is the Messiah that Isaiah was talking about is not enough. Jesus has to be your Messiah. He has to be your Lord, your sovereign. You and I, we need to personally submit to Christ, to turn from our sin and to trust Jesus as our Savior. And then as Christians, may we never forget the significance of the cross, the significance of the things Isaiah wrote about. And may we daily live out our gratitude for a God who loves us that much. I want us to bring this part of our service to a close by singing together. You might would like to respond with a public kind of commitment to Christ. I invite you to that. Maybe you'd say, I'm not a Christian. And maybe today you'd like to surrender your life to Jesus. You could do that right where you stand. Or you could slip down here and share that with me. It may be that God's dealing with you on some other issues and you'd just like to pause and just bow your head and talk to the Lord about that right where you stand. Or feel free to come kneel at the front if you'd like to do that. But let's sing together. And then after that, we're going to have a time of prayer for our mission team before they leave. All right? So let's sing. You respond to God's call in your life. Thank you.